And let us now read together Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 10, with verse 10 being our text for this morning. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And in our text, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Beloved, the first three verses of Isaiah's prayer that we've looked at the last 2 weeks are very encouraging and uplifting. Jehovah's mercies, his great goodness, and his multitudinous loving kindnesses, so that he is our Savior, and that he takes us for his people, and in all our afflictions he is afflicted. And then it says, in his love and in his pity he redeemed us, and he bare us, and he carried us. And I said us there instead of them, because given the unity and communion of the saints of all ages, what God does for one part of the body, Israel, in the wilderness, is to all intents and purposes done for us too. But then comes our text. The first half of our text is sad. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And the second half of the text is, if you grasp its meaning, scary. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. There's a huge contrast between verses 7 through 9, the last two sermons, and verse 10, our text this morning. There's a huge change here in the presentation of Israel. In verse 8, they're described as children that will not lie. And verse 10 says, but they rebelled and vexed God's Holy Spirit. It even looks like there's a change in God. In verses 7 through 9, he loves Israel and works all sorts of marvelous deeds to deliver them. And then in verse 10 it says, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So the question arises, what's going on here? How do we make sense of this? And what does it mean anyway, to vex the Holy Spirit? And can this happen today? And does this happen today? Does God today become the enemy of churches and denominations and fight against them, as he did here in Old Testament Israel? And what's all this doing in a prayer? Because verse 10 is in a prayer. Consider then vexing the Holy Spirit. Vexing the Holy Spirit. The terrible sin and the divine judgment. The terrible sin of vexing the Holy Spirit, and the divine judgment that falls upon those who vex the Holy Ghost. Now in our text, Israel's sin is described first of all as rebellion. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And the word rebellion here means that Israel was contentious, fighting against God, disobedient, disregarding his word, and rebellious, rising up against him in anger. Why should I do what Jehovah says? I won't do it. And thousands of tiny little clenched fists in the wilderness for 40 years, waving against God. That's Israel. And I said during the wilderness wanderings, because from the Old Testament, and especially here, the context in Isaiah 63, this is especially the rebellion intended by our text. This rebellion in the 40 years included the incident with the golden calf, making an idol, saying the idol brought them out of Egypt, that the idol was Jehovah, and that as for this Moses, he's gone off for several weeks, and who knows what he's up to. And then they cavorted naked round that golden beast. All this a few weeks after the Lord thundered the Ten Commandments. That's rebellion. There was rebellion too at Kadesh Barnea, the place from which the 12 spies were sent out to search the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb, unlike the other 10 fools, said, "We're well able to take the land, let us now go up and destroy the enemy." And the people said, "No, they're too strong. God won't be able to give us the land. We're not going to do it. Instead, we need a new leader, not Moses, and we need a new leader not to take us into Canaan, but to bring us back to Egypt, because it was wonderful in Egypt. We had food all we wanted, and it was just great there." The people were deceived and filled with lies. And then, when God said, "Because you've done this, you're going to wander for the next 38 years and die in this wilderness," then some of them said, "Well, let's go up and take the land now." See how perverse they were? And so up they went, and God said to them, "Now don't go up, otherwise I'll kill you through the Canaanites and the Amalekites." And they went ahead anyway, and they were slaughtered. Rebellion. And if you skip over a few pages in the record of the wilderness wanderings, you have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These ungodly men wanted themselves to rule the church, so they criticized those whom God had appointed and called, chiefly Moses and Aaron, and they gathered a faction together to intimidate the leaders of the church and try to achieve their wicked ends. That was rebellion. And Israel rebelled also against the Lord in Shittim. That was rebellion. God said, "You must be faithful to your wives and chaste." But they committed fornication with the daughters of Moab and were by that sin brought into idolatry, so that they worshipped Baal Peor. In fact, Israel was always rebellious. That's what you get when you read Exodus through Deuteronomy. One rebellion after another one. I mentioned some of the highlights, or lowlights, so to speak, but you can think of rebellions at Rephidim, at Taberah, at Kibroth Hatta'avah, at Kadesh, and others. Every time Israel was short of water or food, they never learned their lesson, not even once. They didn't say even once, "Well, last time, when we had no water, God had Moses strike a rock, and so we'd just go to Moses and ask for it." Every time they grumbled and complained and were rebellious. And so, winding it all up and summarizing his 40 years as the leader of Israel, Moses, in the plains of Moab, said, quote, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." I've had 4 decades of rebellion. That's what Moses said. And that's a terrible indictment. And if you ask what accompanied Israel's rebellions, The answer is, and these are the key verbs in the Pentateuch, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Deuteronomy 1, 26 and 27. Moses again looking back on the four decades. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents. That's where it started. The murmuring in the tents, then the rebellion. They rebelled. That's how Isaiah sums it up. Two words, and in Hebrew, you can even use the word, one word for rebelled. Just that one word, rebelled. That's what happened. Interesting as this Old Testament history is, the key question for us is, can the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ fall into the same sins? And the answer to that question is the answer to these questions. Are you this morning happy with God's dealings with you? Do you think that the Christian life is too tough and too hard? Is the Word of God too strict? Is the Reformed faith too demanding? Because it doesn't give enough room for the sins that I want to hold on to. And do you think sometimes, you know, there's a lot to be said for my old life. Before I became a Christian and joined a Reformed church, it was a lot easier then. And I find myself wanting to go back to it. Thinking fondly of my old friends and my old habits, my old haunts and my old music and my old entertainment. And you know, when the minister reads in church passages like Ephesians 4 and 5 and talking about how bad and how dark the world is, I secretly think it's not really as bad as that. A lot of good can be said about it. So that practically, we might know the truth of particular grace, but practically we think there's a lot of common grace out there in the world. People aren't really that bad at all. The world has a lot to commend it. And that, in principle, is a forgetting about the promised land and a desire to go back to Egypt. And if someone was to come into the church, a new Moses, so to speak, only an anti-Moses, and say, you know, I can take you back to Egypt and you can have the good things of the promised land and be part like Egypt as well, you might just listen to it. These people, and we condemn them, and they deserve to be condemned and must be condemned. We know them, because that's us. Israel became contentious, disobedient. They mumbled and murmured and grumbled and complained against God. As Isaiah puts it, they rebelled. And we, as the children of the living God, must not do the same. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. And this sin, vexing the Holy Spirit, is not a new, different, and separate sin of Israel. It is simply a development and explanation of the first sin. Israel's rebellion was, it's vexing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was vexed when Israel grumbled at God's dealings with them. Wilderness, wilderness, wilderness. Sand, sand, sand. Not enough water. Don't like the manna. That was vexing the Holy Spirit. When Israel disobeyed the law, the Spirit was grieved. And when Israel itched for the garlic and onions and flesh pots of Egypt, the Spirit was vexed. And this indicates, amongst other things, first of all, concerning the Holy Spirit, that He is a person. things. Do not get vexed or become grieved at sins. You don't vex a chair. You don't grieve the wind. But persons do. Rational, moral beings. Persons who can think and will and feel can be vexed and are grieved. You can be vexed. You can be grieved. Your pew can't. And the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but he is a divine person. We sang earlier, Psalm 95, verse 10, where God says, "For the space of 40 years, this race hath grieved me." God was grieved by Israel in the wilderness. Well, Isaiah 63, verse 10 says that they grieved or vexed the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, was grieved and vexed at their wicked behavior. And in his personal divine spirit, the third person, the Holy Ghost, was grieved and vexed too. The Holy Spirit has always been in the Godhead. God has never been without his Holy Spirit. Just as he has never been without his Son, and he has never been without his word or wisdom, referring to the second person. God has never been without his Spirit. It would be impossible for God to be without his Holy Spirit. Just as it would be for you to be without your Spirit that is in you. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is grieved or vexed because the Holy Spirit is in Israel in two special senses. First of all, the Holy Ghost is in Israel's leaders and speaks through them. If you think of the Holy Ghost as he's spoken of in the Old Testament, think of his connection with Israel. These are the two main ways beyond regenerating elect believers. The Holy Spirit is in Israel because he's in the leaders and he speaks through them. And secondly, the Holy Spirit is in the people of Israel, collectively considered as a group and a body. Let's take each of those two things in turn. First of all, then I said, the Holy Spirit is in Israel's leaders as they speak the word of God. And the classic passage here is Numbers 11. The argument of that passage is that the Spirit is especially in Moses, the mediator, and God, in order to devolve authority so that Moses isn't crushed, takes the Spirit which is upon Moses and puts some of it on the 70 elders, who then in turn prophesy. And there we have the reference to Eldad and Medad. Eldad and Medad. And Nehemiah 9 verse 30 states, "For many years God testified against Israel by his Spirit in the prophets." So the Spirit spoke through Moses and Aaron, and you could even add Miriam, because she was a prophetess, and Eldad and Medad. And every time that Israel didn't like the word that they brought, and despised the word, and rejected and disobeyed it, they rejected the word that the Holy Spirit spoke, and that grieved and vexed the Holy Spirit. In the same way that if you were to tell somebody the truth, and they said, "No, not going to do that, don't believe you," you would be grieved and vexed. That's the first way in which the Spirit is in Israel, through those whom he called to office. But then secondly, remember that God himself dwelt in the camp and with his people. And God dwells with his people by the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament, Haggai 2 verse 5, for instance, teaches this. So that all the rebellion and murmuring of the people in their tents was a vexing and a grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was vexed because he spoke through Israel's leaders and he dwelt in Israel's camp, and the people didn't want God's word or his ways for them. And now we're in a position to see why the text says that Israel vexed the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they vexed the Father, although that would be true. It doesn't say they vexed the Son, though that would also be true. It says the Holy Spirit was vexed. Maybe I could put it like this. If we think of God above us, we more naturally, and this is following the biblical idea, we more naturally think of God the Father. If we think of God outside us, and becoming a human being, we think God's Son and his incarnation. But if we think not so much of God above us or outside us, but of God in us, then we're speaking with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is in the prophets, especially Moses, speaking through them. And the Spirit is in the people. So the Holy Ghost then is in the camp, inescapable, in the people, through the institutions. He is working. And so when Israel complains and grumbles and rebels, when Israel rejects God's word and attacks the communion of the saints by murmuring and disobeying, it's not just the godly in Israel who are grieved, especially Moses and Aaron, and their hearts were broke with it. And it's not just the triune God who is vexed. It is especially the Holy Spirit. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And this in turn raises the question how it is that the Holy Spirit, as a divine person, can be vexed. Because the word vexed includes in it the idea not only of being grieved, but of being pained and hurt. How can you hurt God? Well, obviously the triune God can't be hurt, can't be pained, can't suffer grief, because he's God and he's perfect. And he is beyond that. Nor can the Holy Spirit, strictly speaking, be hurt or pained or grieved either. Because pain and grief belongs to the order of creation, creature. And God is creator. And pain and grief belongs to the order of creation as fallen. So even our Savior, when he suffered, and he was sinless, and experienced pain, he took upon himself fallen human nature, that is weakened, but not a sinful human nature. So pain and grief belongs to creature, and creature under sin. That has nothing to do with the pure and holy God who cannot be hurt. But there is nevertheless a vital and very vivid point in this figure of speech, this application to God, of human characteristics. What do people do when they're vexed, or hurt, or pained, or grieved by others? What do you do, typically? Whether you're right or wrong in doing this, I'm not now talking about, but what do you do? When someone pains you, and grieves you, and hurts you, what do? You withdraw from them. You keep your distance from them. Because, I'm not going to talk about right or wrong, it's a natural human instinct not to want to get hurt again. The Spirit then withdraws. He has been grieved. He withdraws his gracious presence. He leaves us without the comforting sense of God's love and covenant presence and fellowship. Because he's offended at our wickedness and rebellious. He's the Holy Spirit and he hates sin. This is one of the few references in the Old Testament to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. Usually in the Old Testament, he's called the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, but not usually the Holy Spirit. The first use, historically, in the Bible of the Holy Spirit comes in Psalm 51, verse 11. David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband so that he could cover the whole shameful thing up. And then, months later, after living in denial, God finally pricks his conscience and brings him to repentance. And there David speaks about the Holy Spirit in the midst of his pollution and filth of his sin. And we have another reference here. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit because their lifestyle in the 40 years wilderness wanderings was unholy rebellion. And the gentle dove, who is the Holy Spirit, flies away. So can this happen in New Testament churches? Does this happen in New Testament churches? So that they vex and rebel against God's Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. You could even say they rebelled and vexed His Spirit applies more to the New Testament churches than the Old Testament churches, because there are more churches in the New Testament than the Old Testament, and Israel only had a separate identity as the nation of God for some 1500 years as a nation now, whereas the church has a 2000 years. This word applies more, therefore, not less, to the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, the Spirit operates not through making people laugh uncontrollably or giving them cheesy grins on the pulpit and making everybody go home feeling good and lighter than the air. The Holy Spirit is firmly moored and grounded as the one who speaks through the preaching of the word, assuming it to be faithfully explained and applied. That's where the Spirit's working. And the Anabaptists hate it. They always rail against it, as they did in the 16th, so they do in the 21st century. And the Holy Spirit, secondly, in the church, is dwelling among the saints, so that He is in each and every regenerated member. Ephesians 2:22. In Christ, the church is builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells in Himself only through the Holy Spirit. And God dwells in us, the church, only through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is where the Word is taught and believed in the midst of the people of God. And so just as in the Old Testament, when the communion of saints is marred by evil speaking and rebellion, and the preached word is judged and despised and rejected, the church rebels against God, and the church vexes the Holy Spirit. And this is Ephesians 4 and verse 30. This is the New Testament equivalent of Isaiah 63, verse 20. Isaiah 63, verse 10 states, they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. A description of what happened. Ephesians 4, verse 30 states, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, a command. And in all probability, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote Ephesians 4, verse 30, by the inspiration of the Spirit, had Isaiah 63, verse 10, in mind. And if you look at the context in Ephesians 4 and 5, you will see how grieving the Holy Spirit in the church is done. Ephesians 4, verse 25. lie. When you don't speak truth with your neighbour and forget that we're members together of the same body of Christ, the Spirit is grieved. Ephesians 4 verse 26, when we give way to anger and become bitter towards our fellow saints, and we let the sun go down on our wrath, so we're angry with other saints day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, when the Bible says you shouldn't let it go one night, then you grieve the Holy Spirit. And also, verse 27 says, you give place to the devil. You say, as it were, this nice chair by the fireside is reserved for Satan when you do that. And that grieves the Spirit. Verse 28, grieving the Spirit is done by stealing. The Spirit's no thief. Verse 29, the Spirit is grieved by corrupt speaking. Don't let such things come out of your mouth, but only what is good for the use of edifying and building up those who hear you in the church, ministering grace to them. And then we have verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then the next verse after it says, since we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, if, for instance, to make it really clear, you wanted to play the part of an as an ambassador of Satan in your congregation, and you wanted to grieve the Spirit so that people didn't benefit by the word or enjoy each other's fellowship, this is what you would do. And I hope there's no plants here from the kingdom of darkness, but this is what you would do. You would start telling lies about fellow saints, verse 25. You would heap up all sorts of bitterness and anger towards other members, verse 26. You would start stealing, nicking things in the kitchen, let's say, or something like that. And you would produce from your mouth corrupt words. And you'd be bitter, filled with wrath and anger and clamorous and evil speaking and malice. And that would do it. That would do it. But you don't want to do that. Instead, this is what does not grieve the Spirit, but encourages and delights the Holy Ghost. We must be kind one to another. Ephesians 4 verse 30. Tender hearted, forgiving one another, because God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Follow God, chapter 5 verse 1, as dear children. Walk in love, because Christ loved you and gave himself a sacrifice for your sins. And then chapter 5 verse 3 goes on to talk about other things that grieve the Spirit. Fornication, covetousness, and foolish talk. Which means, beloved, that these things must not be allowed to get even a foothold or a toehold in this congregation. Our calling is to honour the Lord who bought us with his own precious blood. You and I and all of us have too much invested in this church in terms of time and effort and labour and prayers, and out of any love you have for your friends and brethren and family, you must not engage and must do all that you can to stop any sort of grieving of the Spirit, because where the Spirit is grieved, Ichabod, the glory is departed. The Spirit brings the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And since you love your spouse and want what's good for your children, we don't want to vex the Holy Spirit so that he flies away like a bird out of an open window in the sanctuary. And you can see how it all happened in Israel. God lavished them with loving kindness, bestowed upon them so many gifts and blessings, made them his people, was afflicted in their afflictions. In the midst of the burning bush, there was Christ, the angel of the Lord, redeemed them and bare them on eagle's wings. But they rebelled. But they. The first two words in English, And it appears first in the text in the Hebrew for emphasis. God did A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, but they rebelled. They played the part of unruly and ungodly citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And since God did all these things for them in verses 7 through 9, but they rebelled, the point is they were basely ungrateful. And this is what you get too when you read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Not so much in Leviticus, because it doesn't contain so much in the way of narrative. Nary a thought of the mercy of God that brought them out of Egypt where they made bricks, year after year making bricks. Nary a thought about God's opening up the Red Sea and passing them through, and the praises they sang in Exodus 15. And later on, the same chapter, they come to Marah and the water's bitter and they're grumbling and complaining. And they never seem to occur to them for 1 minute, well, if God can open up the Red Sea, maybe, just maybe, he can make bitter water sweet enough for us to drink. Never a thought about the 10 plagues or the promised land or all that God had done for them. And so they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit. This is a warning to New Testament believers and churches. Disobedience and rebellion and grieving the Spirit starts somewhere. It starts where it did in Israel, with ingratitude. Ingratitude. It starts when we lose our love for the truth, which incidentally is the start of the kingdom of Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. The loss of the love of the truth. People become cold towards Jesus Christ. They take his goodness for granted, and they reckon the mercies of God a small thing. No big deal. More important, all these other things that are happening. And then, forgetting about God's goodness and mercy to us, as a congregation, we could fall into this too. Well, the fact that we were delivered from extreme misery several years ago, no big deal. Take it for granted. The fact that the Lord formed us as a fellowship, long time ago that. Was it really that important? Do we really care? The fact that the Lord restored us as a church again with the holy sacraments, does it mean much to you? The fact that the Lord granted us a mission field with a godly minister to labor there, that after 25 years we even have a building of our own in which to worship, become ungrateful, the whole thing's worth a shrug of the shoulders, and then we're like Israel, and then comes the murmuring, and then the rebelling, the vexing of Israel, and then comes, wait for it, the second half of the verse. Then you're in trouble. And let it not be said about us on the judgment day that there was a congregation on Clarence Street, and God did all the things of verses 7 through 9, but give it a few years, and they rebel. And what did God do when Israel rebelled? Therefore, get the force of that logical word, therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. That's what God did. And you know what it meant for Israel when God became their enemy and fought against them. Think of the wilderness wanderings. God as enemy sent the swords of the Levites to kill thousands of them on the holy mount of Sinai. God became their enemy and he said, I'll send a plague upon you. And he did it more than once. God became their enemy and he sent slithering along the floor fiery serpents which bit them, put them through incredible pain and killed them. That's what God did. On one occasion, the ground opened up and people who were standing on that ground, living and breathing and using all their energies to tear down the kingdom of Christ, were swallowed up of the earth. And then, you could have followed Israel by all the dead carcasses, 38 years, there's a carcass, because they didn't believe and they rebelled and they died and they never entered into the promised land. That's what it means when God became Israel's enemy and fought against them. Now, if you have an enemy and your enemy doesn't have that much time or energy or power, he can't do you much harm. The Lord has no shortage of time, because he creates time and governs it, or energy or power to destroy his enemies. Just read the Psalms, it's filled with it. And when you have God as an enemy, there is no escape. Even if you flee to the ends of the earth, because he is omnipresent. And there is no respite. If your enemy is a particularly wicked man, he may yet even have a little bit of tenderness towards you and spare you. Do a lot of damage, but ease up because he thinks you've had enough. God never quits and never leaves alone those who become his enemies. And Almighty God has infinite resources to destroy his enemies, as Israel finds out time and time again. When Israel became God's enemies, he sent pagan nations against them. He raised up the Babylonians, or the Midianites, or the Moabites, or the Ammonites. Sometimes he'd cover them with diseases, like the plagues he inflicted upon Egypt. Then he would stop the clouds, so that the ground became hard and the people died of thirst or of hunger. Sometimes he would control the wild beasts so that lions would come in, or bears, and kill the children or the adults. And God, Joel 2:11 says, fights personally at the head of every army he sends against the people of God. He makes an oath in Deuteronomy 32. Swears by himself, putting up his right hand to heaven, that he will take his glittering sword and whet and sharpen it till a very fine point and use it against his people who apostatize. And that he will take his bow and arrows and make every arrow drunk with the blood of his enemies. That ought to shock you. That ought to appall you. The evasion, though, is that's in the Old Testament. Thankfully, God does not do terrible things like that today. But you're wrong. God does not do terrible things like that in the same form today. But in the New Testament age, it's actually worse. Far worse. Because the punishment increases with the greater revelation. Not as graphic, but a lot more awful. What does God do with a church or denomination today that rebels and vexes the Holy Spirit and doesn't repent and reform? God turns to be the enemy of that church or denomination, and God fights against them. And the word fight means what it says. He does battle against him. He wages warfare implacably, not with a physical sword, but worse. God delivers a church or denomination which loses its love for the truth of Christ and for one another. God delivers that denomination over to heresy and false doctrine, to divisions and schism, and to all manners of grief and misery. God sends against such a church Arminianism. And you say, oh, that's not too bad. I thought it was going to be awful there. But the Arminians and Arminianism are far worse for a church than the Amalekites. You would be better having been in the kingdom of Samaria, surrounded by the Assyrians, than infiltrated with Arminian doctrines. Because these are damnable heresies. God then, in his wrath against an apostatizing church which grieves the Spirit, sends in Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. So that you have carcasses falling on the church floor. That's a whole lot worse than falling in the wilderness. God gives people over to the terrible, damning plague of membership in the World Council of Churches. Fiery serpents enter the congregation through higher critical doctrine of the Bible. God vexes and torments people with guilt of conscience, so that even in their bed they're troubled. And on the judgment day he exposes and condemns them to everlasting hell and destruction. No small thing to rebel and vex God's Holy Spirit. Just ask the people who are somewhat conservative in the Church of Scotland. They have called the Conservatives in that denomination the 9th of March as a prayer day, because in May, the General Assembly of that church is having to deal with a sodomite minister with his partner who was installed in the church manse in Aberdeen. And they're praying. Maybe the Lord will deliver them from this, and church discipline will be enacted against this. This is as bad as sin gets in the world. Our society is under the judgment of God, such that this sin is being lauded to the skies. In the Old Testament, with pagans, God sent down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in the New Testament, in a Protestant and Reformed church historically, the church started by John Knox, they've got homosexuals cavorting in the church mass, not under discipline. And the years roll by. Romans 1 says that homosexuality is the judgment of God upon a person for idolatry and gross wickedness, so that God gives them over to it. And Romans 1 is dealing with pagans who've never heard the word of God. Imagine what a judgment of God it must be for God to give over a denomination to this sin, so that the church barely has the strength, or has not the strength, to discipline an openly homosexual minister. That's a much bigger giving over. And before that, that's just the long line of a slippery slope over years and decades. What happened in the congregations, what happened in the General Assembly, a loss of church discipline. We'll just sweep it under the carpet, let things go. Members are living ungodly, but we don't care. Let it go. The sacraments are corrupted. The preaching is dumbed down. The office bearers lose all spiritual courage. That's what happens. To use the language of Revelation 2 and 3, when God turns against the church to become its enemy and fights against them, he takes away the candlestick, so it's no longer a true church. Or, and this is more graphic, Jesus Christ vomits that church and denomination out of his mouth. That's what happens. Deliberately vivid is the word of God to drive home the point to us. God was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. That's what happens when the church rebels and vexes the Holy Spirit. One last thing, though. This needs to be said before we close. This does not mean that God loved and then hated the same people. Verses 7 and 9 are all about the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says he becomes their enemy and fights against them. And the explanation lies in part because we have a passage of time here, but more especially that the church is considered as a whole. When God says that he loves the church, it means he loves the church as a body from the perspective of the elect remnant whom he personally graces with salvation. When it says that God is the enemy of the church, and there are passages which says that God even hates Israel, there it is referring to the reprobate, especially the whole church, when the reprobate and wicked are dominant and they rule the church. And this can easily happen because of apostasy of believers in their generation, because of the brazenness of the ungodly in the church, and because even the believers have only a small beginning of the new obedience, and the world presses upon us all to conform and to turn down all the sharp edges of God's word. Our calling is simple. You could state it too. No rebellion, no vexing the Spirit, willing obedience, honouring the Holy Ghost who is in us. And then, and in this way, God isn't our enemy, God is our friend. God isn't fighting against us, God is fighting for us. And who can be against us? If Jesus Christ died for our sins and is seated at God's right hand and is making intercession for us and preserving us in obedience by the Word and Spirit. Amen.